faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. In 1953, on Easter Sunday, I attended the First Baptist Church of Hialeah, Florida. At that particular time, I was fairly well convinced that God was calling me to be a preacher. I had very little idea what all that meant, or even how to go about it, or perhaps even more frustrating, who could I even talk to? Who would understand? Who would help me? That Sunday morning, there were near 1,600 people in Sunday school. After Sunday school, we came in the auditorium that would seat 600 people. It was about two-thirds full. And this seemed to me to be something that was contradictory. I really didn't know how to discuss it. I just felt like that if you have 1,600 people come to church and then before preaching you have 1,200 people leave, it didn't strike a real strong chord in my heart. At the close of the service during the invitation, I noticed groups of people, children and a teacher, who would stand up and walk down front. And then the pastor explained that these were Sunday school classes, and they were all coming to make their professions of faith. And out of all the Sunday school classes, and there were a number of them, all classes were 100%. These were 8, 9, 10, 12-year-old children. The pastor simply said to the teacher, you know, we appreciate your bringing your class, and do all of them make professions of faith? Yes, they do. And do all of them want to be baptized? Well, most of them do. And I don't know how many additions they had, but watching the behavior and the demeanor of the children, it puzzled me. I didn't feel comfortable with it. Again, I really didn't know why. Perhaps I still don't. But things of that nature still make me uncomfortable. As I've read and researched for a number of months now and years, I've collected some material that I want to share with you, and then, of course, we're going to the Word of God. From observing the meetings, methods, and apparent results of the evangelism of the last 20 years or so, it seems to me that a great deal of harm has been done to the cause of Christ. The local church in particular, and millions of souls, have been left trusting in a decision made at the insistence of some overzealous personal worker, Christian school teacher, evangelist, or preacher, who in an effort to win souls for Christ has insisted that all you have to do to become a Christian is to repeat this prayer after me, quote, or come forward, or stand at the front of the church, or submit to baptism, or join the church. I submit that these are man-made rules and procedures, by and large, designed only to fill the pews of our churches and keep our conscience quiet concerning our responsibility to carry out our ministry of reconciliation, as laid out in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. This is not all of the article, but he continues, no doubt, I will get some heat for what I am about to say, but that matters little if it will cause some hearts and minds to be stirred concerning this issue. I've observed this trend during the 40 years of my ministry, and at times I've been caught up in some of its thinking also. However, with the passing of time and the study of the Word, I've come to the conclusion that I cannot endorse a great deal of what is called modern-day evangelism and soul winning, even if there is a price to pay. Here, in speaking of an outreach program, the writer of an article states, one of the best prepared people to lead such a program is a person who has been trained in and actively practices salesmanship in the business world. Meeting people and bringing them to action desired is a highly skilled activity. A person who is trained in the art of salesmanship can share that expertise with other church members and help them to develop these needed skills. In the event there's no professionally trained salesperson available, the person who is selected for this leadership place should avail himself or herself of information available in basic books on door-to-door salesmanship. This is taken from 13 steps in what has come to be called confrontational evangelism. You now move to step 10. You will say, "Now while our heads are still bowed in prayer, I want you to pretend that there's no one here, only you by yourself. Jesus is standing before you and looking at you. And ask, if you really meant it when you asked me to save you, then I want you to reach out and take my hand. You then say, if you really meant it, then I want you to reach out and take my hand like you would his. You will need to watch since his head is bowed. You will have to reach out and take his hand." This is an article that came this week. It's from a person who is involved in what we might call the ministry of youth. And this is this young man's resignation. He's been doing this about 15 years. "As most of you know by now, I'll be finishing up my ministry here on Sunday, March 1st. This decision comes basically as the result of a lack of response on the part of the young people. Although many have come to know Christ and become a part of this church in the last 3 years, there exists today a lack of response and respect to the style of ministry that I've become convinced to be the best. That is, balance of fun and games, ministry opportunities, learning, etc. Their attitude is expressed when teens quickly sign up to be part of the fun things, but don't see the importance of participating in the serious areas of the ministry. The lack of respect is shown when the pastor or myself will make a request of the youth, and they either totally fail to comply or comply with a rebellious attitude. Anyway, I've just had all of it I care to deal with." And then he states that he's leaving the ministry, so-called, and going to work full-time somewhere else. And as I have read these statements and as I come to preach this morning on the age of perversion and witnessing, I know that what I say will draw heavy criticism. I've preached that the Word of God can be perverted and people agree. I've preached that the ordinances can be perverted, and people agree. And I've preached that the church can be perverted, and people agree. But when someone suggests that witnessing or soul winning can be perverted, there's instant anger and recrimination. And people immediately say it's the unsuccessful criticizing the successful. Brother Penn, when you pastor a church as large as I pastor one, then you can criticize me. Brother Penn, when you win as many souls as I've won, then you can criticize me. And that puts us in the position of reasoning such as this. When you can play a better game of basketball than Magic Johnson, then you can criticize him. When you've made more money than Sam Walton, then you can talk about money. And when this pastor wrote that he realized it would bring a lot of heat upon himself, the things that I'm going to say from this pulpit this morning and this afternoon have brought almost unimaginable criticism and heat and anger upon me. Attempts have been made to have me fired as a teacher at seminary. Money has been withheld until I have left the seminary. So I want you to hear this message. The age of perversion and witnessing. Let's look at the New Testament and witnessing. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the Great Commission as it's recorded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And as we look at the Great Commission, we understand that this is not so much a command to go, although that is stated, as it is a command to take your religious commitments with you when you go. I believe it was Dr. Guthrie who stated that it has in it the idea of as you are going, as much as go ye therefore. But that's of little relevance, perhaps. I think that Jesus is saying to these people, you're going to go into all the world. And as you're going into all the world, I want you to know that you have authority to go into all the world. And I want you to make disciples. I want you to immerse those disciples. And I want you to teach those disciples all the things that I've taught you. Now, an example of how that worked, and it's, to me, a very interesting thing, at least, to see how that those things that Jesus said to his apostles and his disciples and his church are many times fulfilled in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read these words. Acts 8, 1 through 4. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Now verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. When the church at Jerusalem was scattered, these people did what Jesus had told the church to do in Matthew 28. They went preaching the word. That is, wherever they went, they communicated the word of God. We don't have an example of how these people, excluding the apostles, excluding those that are called evangelists, excluding those that were specifically stated as belonging to a category called especially of God, we don't know how they did it in the sense of some record or some example, but they did it. Now, we've got records of Paul, we've got records of Peter, we've got records of Stephen, records of Philip, but of some, quote, layperson, and their communicating this message, we don't have that example. But we know they did it, because church history teaches us that they did it. Now look at the great prediction in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Again, I would point to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, as the fulfillment of this prediction. The Bible tells us that they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and that as they were scattered, they preached the word. They communicated the truth of God's word. These disciples, apostles, these churches were to be faithful truth tellers. God would disperse them, and they, with the authority of Jesus Christ, would continue the process of teaching that Jesus Christ is Messiah. Now, in the New Testament, as best I can determine, there are two words that we are familiar with, and they are the words witness or the words evangelist. Now, I understand also that the word gospel comes from the same root word that evangelist comes from, and oftentimes the same root word that's translated witness. But the word witness literally means one who remembers. So a witness is one who remembers. Remembers what? Remembers an incident. Remembers an activity. Remembers a person. It is someone who has information or knowledge of a thing and can therefore give it. This person can bring a thing to light, give information, or confirm anything. This person, because of their experience, can state with authority. Now, the words testify, testimony, as they're used in the New Testament, all come from this same root word. So we can say that testimony or testifying are synonyms for the word witness. The word witness is used to speak of when Jesus is spoken of in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14, there are these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is what Jesus was called. This is what he was. Jesus is never said to be in the New Testament, as best I can determine, he is never said to be an evangelist. He's never said to be a missionary. Our other titles, such as soul winner, are not applied to him in the New Testament. These are titles given to Jesus by men and not God. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus did not personally speak to individuals, such as the woman at the well, or that he did not address huge throngs of people, or that he did not teach 12 people, or that he did not on occasion go into households and teach that household, or on occasions go into synagogues and teach from the scrolls that were in the synagogue. The important thing we need to remember is that Jesus had knowledge. And Jesus shared that knowledge that he had with those who needed it, and this made him a witness. Paul was a witness. Acts 22, verses 12 through 15. Acts chapter 22, verses 12 through 15. Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now notice, this is a statement that is made by Jesus to Paul. You are to be a witness of the things that you have seen and heard. What made Paul capable of being a witness? Well, he had seen and he had heard. And that was what qualified him to be a witness. When he stood before King Agrippa, Paul said that Jesus said to me, I have called thee to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. The word minister here is not the word that means someone who pastors a church, who visits the sick, who does the routine, quote, work of a minister, as you and I perceive the meaning of that word. But it is a word that described a sailor who most of the time was an under-rower. That is, he was on the bottom layer of the ship where he rowed or pulled an oar. Sometimes it meant just a common, ordinary sailor without any rank at all. But the principle that the Lord wants us to understand, that as an under-rower or as a non-officer sailor, this person was under orders. He didn't give any orders. He took orders. He never went on deck and told people what to do. And so Jesus said to Paul, I'm not asking or calling you to decide what I want you to do as to its truth or falsity, as to whether you ought to do it or not do it. You are an under rower. You are a person without any power. I want you to assume that position, and I want you to be my minister, that is, my servant, my slave, and I want you to be my witness. Now, it seems that these two words go very well together. God has given us a book. And this book, so we claim as Baptists, is to be our rule of faith and practice. We ought to do what this book says, and we ought not to do what this book forbids. So when it comes to our message, And yes, even largely to our methods. They ought to be messages and methods that clearly stand in the divine revelation of God, in the examples that are found in the Word of God. I say, as I did with Jesus, that Paul was never called a missionary. Paul was never called an evangelist. Paul was never called a soul winner. He called himself a slave. He called himself a witness. He called himself a proclaimer. Peter was a witness. 1 Peter 5:1. He said, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter saw Christ suffer. And that qualified him, not just because he had been a reluctant witness and stood afar off. Peter still said, I witnessed the death, the crucifixion, the suffering of Jesus Christ. Now, he'd been taught by Jesus. He'd had the baptism of John. But Peter is never called a missionary. And Peter's never called an evangelist. Although he preached the gospel, he was never called a soul winner. Now the second word that appears three times in the New Testament, the King James Version, is the word evangelist. It is a word that has a prefix upon it. Therefore, we might not technically call it a compound word, but a word angelos, which is messenger, then the prefix you. So combining the prefix and the word, we get euangelos or euangelestes. So let's look at this word angelos. Well, it's the same word we get angel from. The meaning of the word angel is messenger, a declarer, one who brings a message, one who makes a statement, one who makes a proclamation. But it's not the angel's message. It is God's message that God has given the angel. So angels don't go around making up things to tell people. The angel didn't make up a story to tell Elizabeth or Mary. They came and told them the things that God had said. The prefix means good or well, but not necessarily the idea of good news. It has to do with the delivery of the message, that the person did it in a good fashion. It was well delivered. That same prefix is used in the translation of the parable where it is stated, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the evangelist was simply a good messenger, one who well delivered the message that he had been given to deliver. It is a messenger who does a good job, or who does his work as a messenger well. This person carefully delivered the correct message regardless of its content or its effect. And by this definition, Nathan, before David, could be called an evangelist because David was given by Nathan the message of God. Thou art the man. Acts 21:8, it is said that we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. We assume then that Philip was a good messenger, one who well delivered the message from God to people. Then in 2 Timothy 4 and 5, Paul tells Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Full proof here means to fulfill. Do all the things necessary to having a complete ministry. Timothy, be careful of everything. Don't shun hardship. Let your work be one of a good messenger, correctly telling the truth. Thus you will fulfill your ministry. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." If this is, in Ephesians 4:11, an office, or if it is one of the spiritual gifts, Paul does not list it in 1 Corinthians 12:28 through 31 as one of the spirituals. If it was an office for ordination, it is not mentioned in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy or in any other New Testament writing. So if we're talking about an office, if we're talking about a spiritual gift, then we understand that we must place it in the same category as tongues and healing, or if it describes the work that we all ought to do, it would describe all of God's people as men and women who ought to be people who deliver well, who deliver correctly and specifically the truth of God. There are some New Testament examples. I go back to the very same one. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." The word that's translating preaching here is from the same root, euangelos. They went everywhere evangelizing the word. What does that mean? It means that they delivered it well. They did a good job of it. They were specific and faithful in what they did. They were, as our text suggests, faithful witnesses. They were not false witnesses. So we understand their work. In Acts chapter 4, or rather Acts chapter 5, verses 41 through 42, and these were the apostles, just unknown people. Verse 41 states of Acts chapter 5, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house," we have to include that it's in every house they went into, that is, wherever they went, just like Jesus said, just like Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 tells us, daily in the temple, and every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now we have the two words teach and preach connected with apostolic activity. The word teach means to give instruction, literally. While the word preach is again that word that has in it the idea of good message. So what are we to conclude? That these men taught. They taught the things of God in the synagogue. They taught the things of God, rather, in the temple. They taught the things of God in the house. What house? Wherever they were. Whatever house they entered, like the 70 that was sent out. What did they do? They taught and did what? They gave a correct message. They delivered the message well. How could they do that? They had knowledge of Jesus Christ. They knew what they were talking about. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we consider witnessing and the church, and I'm just going to stop this morning and start again at 2 o'clock. I knew I couldn't finish this. But lest some of you not return, not remembering the song that was sung as a special just before I began to preach, forgetting it that quickly. Let me state, without reservation, God's people are to be witnesses. But before you can witness to something, you have to have some a priori knowledge. You're not going to be called into court just because someone found your name in a phone book to go to a trial, to get on the witness stand and sit there, and the interrogating attorneys ask you, sir or ma'am, were you... Where were you when this accident happened? Well, I was at home. You weren't at a certain street corner? No. Do you know the owners of the automobiles? No, I never saw them. Then why are you here as a witness? And I think that's the real problem we're having, is that people have been intimidated by those who have proclaimed that witnessing is a very complicated procedure. That it's so extraordinarily complicated that you can't do it unless you go through extensive training. And therefore people have been told, I think, if you do it wrong, you may send people to hell. And then we've created the experts in it. We've taken it literally out of the hands of the people who've experienced the salvation, who've experienced the presence of God in their lives, who are day-to-day workers, who know what it is to trust God, who know what it means to fail, who know what it means to live life as a Christian. We've intimidated them. We've created a thing that they have in their minds that for me to simply to go to my job and tell the people with whom I work when they ask me or when I have opportunity to ask them, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? To do this is inadequate. It's not enough. And you don't know how to do it. And therefore you ought not to do it. We do have to be saved, and I think we have to know it. And I think we have to have credibility. That is the way we live. A cussing, fornicating, sinning type of life filled with intrigue and being one of the boys or one of the girls with all the filth that goes with that in our society today, if you live that style of life, my friend, you're not qualified to be a witness. Your credibility is absolutely zero. We must have opportunity. Oftentimes, people say the only evangelism that some churches practice is just inside its four walls. And they imply that the people, when they leave to go to their homes to live by their neighbors, the people when they live to go out to their jobs, the people where they live as they live with a lost husband or a lost wife or lost children, that as they leave the congregational activity, that they're not going to do that, that there has to be something other than that. It won't work. That's not enough. So people are discouraged. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, oftentimes the conversation about being a Christian is initiated by someone who knows us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter said, you people are under great persecution. You suffer tremendously. Now, if you suffer well, without complaint, without argument, without fighting back, without challenging God, without accusing God, as your persecutors and tormentors see you endure this suffering, as they see you endure life with quietness, as they see you endure hardship, Christian attitude, they're going to ask you, how can you do that? And then you are to give an answer based upon the Word of God of why you are not only doing it, but why you have the power to do it. And I think that the modern day evangelism that we're trying to teach is not based upon this concept of holy living. It is based upon the concept of salesmanship and sales techniques rather than upon the basis of godliness and holiness and honesty and sincerity and truthfulness.